Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Today we're continuing our summer series on political theology, and since last week was the opening to the series, we began by just considering what politics is. We considered the etymology of the word, and we looked at several different definitions of the word politics. And after the service, a certain lawyer within our congregation came up to me afterwards. He's very much involved in national politics, and he said, "Brack, you forgot one definition that I think is very important." And I said, "Well, what's that?" And he said, "Well, politics, poly, comes from Latin, which means many. And ticks, of course, are blood-sucking creatures." So there you go. We've rounded out our definition of what politics is. And we also considered a couple of pivotal reasons why it's important to study politics. And then we noted that politics is rooted in the Trinity and that political theology is present from the opening pages of Genesis. The creation account, we learned, is given in a kingdom context. God is the sovereign creator who established the boundaries of his creation, instituted ordered structures of realms and rulers within his creation, and he placed a political representative made in his own image to exercise dominion over his creation. Those were the basic highlights of last week's message, and today we're going to build upon the foundation that we laid last week. We're going to further explore the idea of God's sovereignty, and the ordered structures of realms and rulers within his creation. And we're going to be doing this by developing two different concepts, the concept of the kingdom of God and the concept of sphere sovereignty. Now, I have to forewarn you, and I told you last week that a lot of the material is going to be conceptual, and today that's definitely the case, and especially with the concept of sphere sovereignty, this is not the easiest material to teach on. This is going to be probably the roughest waters today, but I think that the concept of sphere sovereignty is so important. So do your best to kind of stay in tune with what I'm saying. If you have the notes, you can go over them multiple times or maybe rewatch it again on YouTube. But I think that this concept of sphere sovereignty really helps us to understand the subject of politics within that biblical worldview, and really helps us to understand the relationship between church and state. But we're not only going to be looking at the concept of sphere sovereignty, we're first going to look at the concept of the kingdom of God. And obviously, you can't have a kingdom without a king. So let's begin by reading from Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18, in order to make some preliminary observations about our king who rules over the kingdom of God. So Colossians 1, and we're going to be reading verses 15 through 18. This is Paul speaking of Christ. And he says, "Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." This passage of Scripture speaks to the preeminence of Christ. Preeminence is the quality or state of being superior. And so what Paul is communicating here is the superiority of Christ over all things. All things in heaven and earth were created by Christ and for Christ and are sustained by Christ. Therefore, Christ is superior to all things. But what specifically does Paul mention here? In verse 16, he mentions thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Again, this is political language. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, both visible and invisible, so whether men or angels. All rulers, whether human or angelic, all political authorities, in every place and at every level, are under the kingship of Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. His kingdom is universal. There is no aspect of creation that does not fall under his sovereign jurisdiction. Christ is the prime minister of the entire cosmos. He is the head of every state, both in heaven and earth. He rules over Joe Biden, over Charles III, over Vladimir Putin, over Hamas, over Kim Jong-un, and over every other ruler on earth. And he rules over Satan and the many legions of demons under him. Furthermore, verse 18 tells us that Christ is also the head of the body, the church. Thus, Christ's kingdom encompasses both church and state, and every other institutional sphere of authority on earth and in heaven. He truly is head over all. Now, if Christ's kingdom encompasses both church and state, well, what is the proper relationship then between the church and the state? How are the church and the state to be viewed in the context of the kingdom of God? For the most part, Christians, I think, tend to think that they're confronted with a very restricted choice. We either go back to some form of historic Western Christendom in which power and authority over political issues is restored to a particular church denomination, or we just simply disengage from political issues altogether so as to maintain a radical separation between the sacred and the secular. The first view seems to marry the church and the state, while the second view seems to divorce the church and the state due to irreconcilable differences. The first view the first view has the church ruling over the state. So it's marrying church and state with the church being the head of that marriage. That's one ditch. Well, the second view has the state ultimately ruling over the church because the church has just completely disengaged, and so the state takes over, and that's the other ditch. But must we be restricted to only these two choices? Could it be that this is a false dilemma, a false either-or? Is there not a middle-of-the-road approach that maybe avoids these two ditches? Well, I firmly believe that there is, and I believe that the solution is to be found in the concept of sphere sovereignty. However, in order to properly understand what sphere sovereignty is, I think we first need to understand what exactly the church is and what exactly the kingdom of God is. And so first, let's consider, what is the church? What is the church? The Greek term for church is ekklesia. Ekklesia. In Spanish, it's iglesia, so it comes transliterated from the Greek. Ekklesia. And it's derived from the preposition ek, which means out from, and the word kaleo, which means to call. And so, if I can get the next point to go here. Come on, there we go. The church is therefore the called out ones. The called out ones. More specifically, it is the universal body of believers whom God calls out of the world into his eternal kingdom. The church is a called out and gathered people united into one community by the preaching of the gospel. And note well that the word church indicates a people. It indicates a community. It indicates a plurality. An individual Christian is not the church. It would be incorrect for me to say that I, Breck, am the church. No, I'm a member of the church. The church is an institution. It's a God-ordained society. Moreover, in the New Testament, the church can be thought of in at least five different ways. First, it can be thought of as First, it can be thought of as the worldwide invisible church that transcends any temporal period, from its origin to the second coming of Christ. It's the worldwide invisible church that transcends any temporal period, So for example, in Ephesians 3:10, we're informed that it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's referring to angelic beings. And so this is that worldwide invisible church that transcends any temporal period. Second, it can be thought of as the worldwide historical visible church here on earth that develops and grows throughout the ages. So for instance, in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul speaks of the entire household of God, i.e. the church, as a structure that's being joined together and fashioned together, progressively growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Third, it can be thought of as the actual visible church at this present time here on earth. So, for example, in Galatians 1:13, Paul speaks of how he had formerly persecuted the actual visible church at that time prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus. Fourth, it can be thought of as a local church body, the totality of believers in a particular city or town or village. So, for example, in Acts 8:1, it speaks of the church in Jerusalem. And in Acts 13:1, it speaks of the church in Antioch. And in Acts 20:17, it speaks of the church at Ephesus, etc. And finally, fifthly, it can be thought of as a part of a local church that may meet in various places, such as one's home. So, for example, in Romans 16, verse 5, we read of a church that was meeting in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. Thus, the church can be thought of in various ways. It can be thought of as both visible and invisible. It can be thought of as historic versus actual. It can be thought of as local versus universal. Furthermore, it's important to understand that there's an authority structure within the church. There are church offices, elders and deacons. There's church discipline. And when church discipline takes place, it's to be done according to a certain procedural order. So the takeaway from all of this is that the church is an ordained institute of God. It's an ordained institute of God that consists of a society of believers, a plurality of believers who operate according to a particular law and order. And if you remember, last week we said that the core idea of politics is rulership of a structured society according to law. Well, according to that core idea, then, we can understand that the church is itself a political entity. It is a structured society that is ruled according to law. So the church is therefore a political entity with its own sphere of sovereignty. Okay, next slide. Or just next click. Now, we've talked about what the church is. What is the kingdom of God? All right, so we're going to do this so that we can understand the proper relationship between the church and the kingdom of God. So we've looked at the church, now we're looking at the kingdom of God so that we can then consider what's their relationship. And in this discussion on the kingdom, I'm going to be drawing heavily from Herman Ritterbos, his classic work, The Coming of the Kingdom. And I would highly recommend that book. Be warned, it's academic, but it's really excellent. All right, so the kingdom of God. When John the Baptist proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and by the way, the kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the kingdom of God. They're interchangeable phrases. So when John the Baptist proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," the idea of a coming kingdom of God, this was not foreign to John's Jewish audience. In fact, it was this idea of the kingdom that undoubtedly piqued their interest. Why? Why would it pique their interest? Because during the period in which Israel's national existence was more and more in decline and the world powers threatened to crush Israel as a nation, there was a strong tension that arose between God's kingship that had been revealed to Israel and the actual development of history. They're hearing one thing from the prophets about God being king and ruler over all and his plan for Israel as a nation, but then there's their eyes and they're seeing how they're being subjugated by all these different world empires. So there's a tension there. And that tension was relieved by what the prophets would reveal about the coming manifestation of God's kingdom. The expectation of this coming kingdom continued to give great hope to Israel, despite their circumstances. The prophecies of Daniel were especially important in this regard. they highlighted the antithesis between the various worldly empires of man and the coming kingdom of God. The general thought is, this general thought is developed in great detail in Daniel chapter 7, where we read that God will at last deprive the worldly empires of their dominion and will give dominion to a mysterious son of man. In verse 14 of Daniel 7, it says that this mysterious son of man is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This vision in Daniel 7 is very important, so take note of it because we're going to circle back to it in a moment. Moreover, in verse 18 of Daniel 7, it says that the saints of the Most High, they shall receive the kingdom and they shall possess the kingdom forever and ever. So this gave great hope to the Jews. And this is the backdrop to both John the Baptist's preaching as well as Jesus' preaching. And there's no doubt that such preaching about the kingdom would have drawn the people in and got them excited to hear more. Tell me more about this kingdom. Jesus, in fact, far more than John, expounded upon the kingdom. If you go and you read through the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew, you will be struck at how much Jesus is constantly preaching about the kingdom. It's throughout his Sermon on the Mount. It's throughout all of his parables. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. In fact, the kingdom of God was central to his teaching. And in studying Christ's preaching and teaching ministry, we learn several things about the kingdom. First, the kingdom is theocentric. It's God-centered. The kingdom is theocentric. The idea of this coming of the kingdom is preeminently the idea of the kingly assertion of God, of his coming to the world in order to reveal his royal majesty and power and might. This absolutely theocentric idea of the kingdom of God should therefore always be borne in mind if we want to have a correct understanding of Jesus' preaching. It's the basic motive of all of his preaching. One of the clearest examples of this is seen in the Lord's Prayer. The petition of God's kingdom to come, let your kingdom come, is sandwiched between two other petitions, that God's name would be hallowed and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. All three of these petitions are theocentric. They are God-centered. And note that these petitions are universal in scope. Jesus would have us to pray that the kingdom of God would cover the entire earth, that his name would be hallowed, and that his will would be done by all the peoples of the world, just as it is in heaven. From this, we see that the idea of the kingdom is wide and comprehensive. It encompasses not just Israel, but all of the heathen nations and all of the world and all of creation. It is the self-assertion of God in all of his works. The kingdom of God is first and foremost theocentric. It is God-centered. And closely connected to this is the fact that, number two, the kingdom of God is dynamic. The kingdom of God is dynamic. It is the active power of God being put on display. The coming of the kingdom is nothing less than the divine breakthrough. Or to borrow a phrase from Isaiah, it is the rending of the heavens. It is the commencement of the operation of the divine dunamis. Greek dunamis, that word means power, dunamis. It's where we get our English words dynamite and dynamic from. And so the coming of the kingdom is dynamic. It's like TNT. It's dynamite. It's explosive. It's powerful. For example, in Matthew 11, verse 12, Jesus says that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been coming violently, and the violent take it by force. The coming of the kingdom is a powerful breakthrough. It is a spiritual steamroller. It's pushing its way with force. And the violent are seizing it. They are taking it as booty or spoil or bounty. And note well that Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist. From the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of God has been coming. Therefore, the kingdom of God is a present entity. It's a present reality. It has been coming since the days of John. The kingdom has burst into human history, and it's violently asserting itself in this world. John the Baptist was on the threshold. He was the bridge between the old era and the new. And with Jesus, the new era has come. The new era has come. And those who belong to him, Christians, we are forcefully, violently taking the kingdom. And please note that the violence that's being spoken of here is not physical violence. This is spiritual violence. So those who are brought into the kingdom, those who are made citizens of the kingdom, they are striving after the full redemption that's offered by the kingdom. With all their resources and all their endeavors, they're staking everything for the sake of the kingdom. That's what's meant here. That's the spiritual violence that's being referred to. Nothing is going to get in their way. Nothing is going to prevent them from obtaining it. Furthermore, many signs and wonders accompany the inauguration of this kingdom. There were many signs and wonders that accompanied the coming of the king and his declaring the coming of the kingdom. It's very much like what we see in the Exodus. When God is going to do something big, it's as if he's snapping his fingers and saying, pay attention. Sign, wonder, pay attention. I'm doing something big here in human history. He did that in the Exodus with all those plagues, parting the Red Sea. Now he's doing it again because it's a bigger redemption that's being offered through Christ. So there's all these signs and wonders, powerful signs and wonders that accompany it. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, demons are cast out. Power. Power. All of these inaugural signs and wonders, they point to the dynamic character of the kingdom that has broken into history. The coming of the kingdom is the initial stage of the final act. The final act in human history of the great drama of the world. It throws man and the world into a crisis. It is this fact that lends such an insistent and even an ominous power to the call, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. He that comes after me has a winnowing fork in his hand to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's for this reason that Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And that he came to cast fire upon the earth. Running in the background of all of this is the thought that the coming of the kingdom is full of power and energy. It confronts man with the necessity of making all important decisions that are going to determine his entire existence. Its coming should rouse everybody from their false sense of rest and complacency. The kingdom of God is theocentric and it is dynamic. And third, the kingdom of God is messianic. It is messianic. John the Baptist's preaching confirms that the coming of the kingdom coincides with the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. In the midst of John's proclamation that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he points to the presence of one who's mightier than he. In contradistinction to John's baptism with water, he says that the baptism of this coming anointed one is going to be a baptism with the Spirit and with fire. With the Spirit and with fire. In other words, the one who's coming, he's been given authority to judge mankind. He's been given, again, that winnowing fork of judgment to separate the wheat from the chaff. He will baptize with the Spirit those who are destined for redemption, those who are destined for regeneration. He baptizes with the Spirit and with fire those who are destined for damnation. He baptizes with the Spirit and with fire. Now, these are indications of the supernatural character of the coming one. No mere man has that kind of authority. The coming one is none other than the much anticipated and promised Messiah. And we see the same association being made between the kingdom of God and Messiah in the preaching of Jesus. Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And the coming of the Son of Man, that phrase, is synonymous with the coming of the kingdom. This is made clear if we compare Matthew 16, verse 28, with Mark 9:1. These are parallel passages in these two Gospels. In Matthew 16, verse 28, it says, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The Son of Man in his kingdom. But in Mark 9:1, it says, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Therefore, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of the Son of Man. It's the same thing. Moreover, whenever Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's referring back to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, which we already looked at. Remember I said, that's an important vision. We're coming back to it. And the vision of Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, that vision is clearly messianic in nature. Thus, to a great extent, Jesus' preaching is oriented to that prophecy in Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. Every time that he says or calls himself the Son of Man, you should think back to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. That's the reference. And this is highly significant because remember, this Son of Man in Daniel's vision, he's given dominion and glory and kingship that was to encompass all the nations and was to be eternal and imperishable. In that prophecy of Daniel, the universality and the transcendent character of the coming kingdom are very prominent. And so, consequently, the Son of Man is not simply an ordinary man invested with some temporal and earthly dominion. In the great eschatological drama, this Son of Man is the one who's been given unlimited divine authority. Unlimited divine authority. And it is to this Son of Man to whom God has given universal royal dominion, and it has been entrusted to him and to him alone. So to summarize then, we can say that the kingdom of God is comprehensive in nature, it's cosmic in scope, it implies the subjection of the entire range of human life in all its forms and spheres, and that everything is to be subservient to the glory of God. The kingdom reminds us of the absolute, ubiquitous, and unrestricted dominion of God over his creation, and that the Son of God, God the Son, Jesus Christ, has been given all authority over heaven and earth to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, obviously, much more could be said with regard to the nature of the kingdom, but let us now move on to consider the church in relation to the kingdom. So we've looked at what the church is, and we've considered briefly what the kingdom is. So now let's see what's the relationship between the two. Hopefully, from our brief discussion thus far, we can see that there certainly exists a very intimate relationship between the church and the kingdom. However, at the same time, there is a vital distinction. Although on occasion the concept of the kingdom and the concept of the church, they seem to be one and the same, nevertheless, these two concepts, they're not to be conflated. And many Christians do this. They think that the kingdom of God and the church are synonymous terms. But the kingdom and the church, they are not identical. To quote Herman Ritterbos, he says that there can be no uncertainty about either the connection or the differences between these two fundamental notions. The kingdom is the great divine work of salvation in its fulfillment and consummation in Christ. The church is the people elected and called by God who share in the bliss of the kingdom. Logically, the kingdom ranks first and not the church. The kingdom has a much more comprehensive content. It represents the all-embracing perspective. It denotes the consummation of all history. It brings both grace and judgment. It has cosmic dimensions. It fills time and eternity. The church is the people who in this great drama have been placed on the side of God in Christ by virtue of the divine election and covenant. They've been given the divine promise. They've been gathered together by the preaching of the gospel, and they will inherit the redemption of the kingdom both now and in the great future. The church is the fruit of the kingdom, of the revelation of the kingdom. And conversely, the kingdom is inconceivable without the church. The one is inseparable from the other without, however, the one merging into the other. That's the key. So the church and the kingdom are inseparable from one another, but without, however, both of them merging into one. They are still distinct. While the church and the kingdom are intimately related, still they are distinct, and maintaining the relation and distinction between the church and the kingdom of God, it helps us to recognize two important things. Maintaining this distinction between what the kingdom is and what the church is helps us to recognize two things. One, it enables us to appreciate and value the important role of the church that it has in its own God-ordained sphere and to be committed to its local visible expression. And second, and this is very important, understanding the distinction between what the church is and what the kingdom is, it helps us to see our calling as Christian believers that it is much, much bigger and far more comprehensive in scope than simply participating as a member in the instituted church. It's so much more than that. A kingdom vision prompts us to be subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ and his word in the entirety of our lives, in the entirety of our lives, in every aspect. To quote the distinguished Princeton theologian Gerhardus Voss, he says, "The kingship of God, the kingdom of God, it's to pervade and control the whole of human life in all of its forms of existence. The parable of the leaven plainly teaches this. These various forms of human life each have their own sphere in which they work and embody themselves. So there's a sphere of science, a sphere of art, a sphere of the family and of the state, a sphere of commerce and industry. And whenever one of these spheres comes under the controlling influence of the principle of the divine supremacy and glory, so whenever one of these spheres comes under the control of the gospel, and this is outward, it outwardly reveals itself, there we can truly say that the kingdom of God has been made manifest. So whenever one of those spheres is brought under the control or the rulership of Christ and the gospel, then we can say the kingdom of God is being made manifest in that particular sphere. Every aspect of human life, science and the arts, marriage and family, the business world, politics, etc., every aspect of human life is to be brought under the sway of God's kingdom. But critically, and this is critical, Voss goes on to say, it is not Christ's intention that this result should be reached by making human life in all of its various spheres subject to the visible church. That's critical. The institute of the church is not to dominate the other spheres of life, including the sphere of the state. Well, how then are we as Christians to understand the proper relation between the sphere of the church and the sphere of the state within the overall context of the kingdom of God? Well, enter the concept sphere sovereignty. So that is what we will talk about next. Everything has been kind of building up to this. So hopefully you've been somewhat tracking. But we've talked about what the church is, what the kingdom is, what the relationship is between the two, and now we're ready to think about the concept of sphere sovereignty. The phrase sphere sovereignty was coined by the great Dutch theologian and statesman Abraham Kuyper. Sphere sovereignty begins with a first principle or an axiom that God is the only one with absolute authority. It begins there. God is the only one with absolute authority. So, for example, we read in Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Or again in 1 Chronicles 29:11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." So clearly, God is the only one with absolute authority. We begin there. That's the first principle. And the second fundamental tenet or principle of sphere sovereignty is that while God has absolute authority, and only he has that absolute authority, he has delegated a certain degree of authority to man. And he has delegated this authority in different spheres of our lives. So, for example, in Romans 13, And in 1 Peter 2, in those texts, we read that God has delegated a certain amount of authority to the state, to the governing authorities that be. He's given them the sword of justice. In Hebrews 13, 17, and in 1 Timothy 3, we read that God has delegated authority within the church. So ecclesiastical church authority to the elders. And then again, in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3, we read that when it comes to the institute of marriage, there is also delegated marital authority. The husband is the head of the marriage, and the wife is to submit to the headship of the husband. Or again, in Exodus 20, in Ephesians 6, and in Colossians 3, we see that he has delegated a certain authority structure within the family. Obviously, children are to honor and respect their parents. They are to submit to the authority of their mom and dad. Or again, in Ephesians 6, and in Colossians 3, and in 1 Peter, and in many other texts, we see that the word has much to say about business authority, the relationship between an employer and an employee, how that's supposed to work. So what's important to note here is that no specific authority has been given more authority than the others. Each institutional sphere is given specific commands that are to be obeyed and specific duties that are to be carried out within that particular sphere. And God has delegated to each of these institutional spheres the appropriate amount of authority to carry out the duties that are required for that particular sphere. Put simply, each of these spheres has its own area of jurisdiction. No sphere has the right to try to usurp the jurisdictional authority of any other sphere. And all such spheres are under the absolute authority of God. That is sphere sovereignty in a nutshell. It's similar to how things are set up here in the United States. Each state is its own sphere of sovereignty, yet all the states are held under the authority of the Constitution. Now, one of the great benefits of sphere sovereignty is that it keeps the playing field level. There's no hierarchical structure in the concept of sphere sovereignty. There's no chain of command or hierarchy in which one sphere is above another. They're all at the same level. And so, for example, in this system of thought, the sphere of the church is not above the sphere of the state, nor is the state above the church. Now, of course, this doesn't deny that the state has authority, for example, in matters of criminal law. And so if a church leader commits a crime, the state has the authority to prosecute that church leader. However, at the same time, the state law is always to be in conformity with God's law, since God, not the state, determines what is good and what is evil. It's also important to recognize that just because no sphere has the right to try to usurp the jurisdictional authority of another sphere, that doesn't mean that one sphere can't call out another sphere if it's failing to do its duties responsibly or if it's abusing its power. And so as a result, each sphere is prevented from dominating and controlling and absorbing the other spheres. Instead, each area of life enjoys its own internal sovereignty. God has established these various spheres of life to be governed in terms of their own structured principles, ruled by his word, and subject ultimately to Christ as Lord and King. Now, regarding the Christian's relationship to the church and the state, sphere sovereignty, therefore, is a scripturally rooted solution that helps us to avoid that false dilemma, that false either-or that we talked about at the beginning of the sermon. Namely, that the church and the state are either to be married, with the church acting as the head of this marriage, that was one ditch, or that the church and the state are to be divorced due to irreconcilable differences, with the state being granted full custody of all cultural spheres, and ultimately forcing the church to pay a form of child support to the state's cultural agenda. That's the other ditch. Any solution to this either-or problem, this either-or dilemma, is going to be inadequate if it merely appreciates and respects the historic separation between church and state. The solution must realize that all spheres, marriage, family, church, state, business, etc., are themselves in their own spheres to be made subject to the lordship of Christ and the Word of God as equally important aspects of the kingdom of God. Each sphere is still to be under the rulership of the king of the kingdom. This is why we took the time to parse out what the church is and what the kingdom is, and to make that distinction that they're not the same thing. With this kingdom church distinction in place, we can see more clearly the false dilemma that is typically present in a lot of Christians' thinking regarding Christianity and political life. Sphere sovereignty, because it recognizes that there is a distinction between the kingdom and the church, it gives us a third option. With sphere sovereignty, it becomes clear that relating the gospel, Christianity, to the various aspects of society does not require that the church as an institute, with its unique offices and functions, must therefore take over every other aspect of society. The church sphere does not need to take over every family and every marriage and the state and business, etc. It doesn't need to do that. The idea that we need to churchify all of life in order to express the kingdom of God, that's the first ditch, is shown to be erroneous, according to sphere sovereignty. The instituted historical church, of whatever tradition, it doesn't have the burden of trying to impose its confession of authority on the state or the rest of society. It doesn't need to try to ecclesiasticize society. The unique spheres of marriage, family, state, business, etc., those spheres are not the church. Nor are they even subordinate parts of the church. However, and this is absolutely critical, this does not mean that these other spheres are not to be Christian. Don't we want marriages to be Christian? Don't we want families to be Christian? Don't we want businesses to be Christian? Don't we even want the state to be Christian? Yes. It does not mean that these other spheres are not to be Christian, transformed and shaped by the gospel, the word of God, and the lordship of Christ. It simply means that they're not required to be under ecclesiastical control. It just means that the church doesn't need to control that. When it comes to political life and society, the church's role as an institute is to prophetically propose. It is to prophetically propose, not impose, its biblical insight for culture. The church is not to impose, it is to propose. It's not to forcefully push, it's to faithfully persuade. It's not to coerce with the sword of government. It's to convince with the sword of the Spirit, with the word of God, with the gospel. In this way, the first ditch of that false dilemma is avoided, where the church has to be married to the state and take it over. But sphere sovereignty also prevents us from falling into that other ditch, where the church and the state are so radically separated, and because of this, it avoids that ditch where the church and the state are radically separated because both of these spheres, the church and the state, are still under that overall jurisdiction of the kingdom of God. So the direct accountability of the state to God doesn't set aside the obligation of churches to preach righteousness in the public space and to prophetically speak truth to the civic powers that be. Remember, one sphere can still call out another sphere for not doing its job or for abusing its power. So the church can still do that. And it should. Nor does it diminish the responsibility of all individual Christians to diligently apply their faith and the word of God in every area of life. Whether they're lawyers, doctors, judges, teachers, artists, mechanics, whatever. Remember, as individual Christians, we are not the instituted church. That's why I pointed out earlier that it would not be correct for me to say that I, Breck, am the church. No, I'm a member of the church. But I'm also a member of Costco. And I'm also a member of a political party. And I'm also a member of a family. And I'm also a member of the workforce. We're all members of many different spheres. And we intuitively know how to distinguish one sphere from another and how to think and behave in each of these different spheres according to the word of God as citizens of the kingdom. Those of you who know me, I work in the operating room every day. And so when I show up for work, it's not as if I'm thinking and behaving like I'm shopping at Costco. And when I go home from work, I don't suddenly start preparing the Lord's table and performing baptisms. Each sphere has its own structure and rules. And even when I'm shopping at Costco, there are ways to think and behave that either conform to the kingdom of God or they don't. The point is that we are under the rule of the kingdom in all spheres of life. Whether we're gathered together as the instituted church on the Lord's Day, like today, or we're gathered with our family in the home, or we're gathered with our colleagues at work, or we're gathered with others at the voting booths during an election, and even when we're gathered with others shopping at Costco. No matter where we go, is not Christ reigning there? Is he not still king? Is it not still his kingdom? Whether we eat or drink and whatever we do, in all spheres of life, marriage, family, church, state, business, etc., we are to do all for the glory of God and for his kingdom. Hopefully you can begin to see and appreciate the great explanatory power of this concept of sphere sovereignty. It provides tremendous clarity as to how we as individual Christians are to view the various spheres of our lives in light of the overall kingdom of God. It also helps to clarify and explain the inevitable breakdown of culture and society when we don't adhere to sphere sovereignty. When we fail to uphold the jurisdictional boundaries that God has put in place, especially for the state. If we violate sphere sovereignty and bring the properly coercive sword power of the state into all of the other institutional spheres of societal life, well, then the character of human society radically changes because the various structures that make up its great diversity are hindered or they're completely prevented from serving the kingdom of God in their own sphere. In this case, the lordship of Christ over the state is denied. And the problem is magnified exponentially when the state completely loses its moorings in the Christian tradition. And instead of maintaining that external and more extensive relationship to the other spheres of life, it seeks to become internal and intensive to all the other spheres of society and reforming them as lesser parts of itself, basically taking control. Does that make sense? If we as the church just completely disengage, then the proper jurisdictional authority of the state, it has no one to call it out. And then it becomes bloated and it starts trying to take over everything. The state essentially becomes a political Pac-Man, like the game. And so that sphere ends up running around gobbling up all the other spheres. Church, marriage, family, business, etc. Gobble, 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 gobble. Just like the game. For example, if a secular, liberal, civil government runs and funds the sphere of education, what do you get? You get radical secularization, you get the imposition of LGBTQ curriculum, you get neo-Marxist socio-political indoctrination in the public schools, and you get it whether you like it or not. If you bring the state power into the spheres of marriage and family, what do you get? You get the redefinition of marriage. You get bans on how we are able to discipline our children. You get the sexualization and seizure of our children as the state progressively and aggressively assumes the role of parent. If you bring the state into the heart of the church, you get a politicized and regulated church that's unable or unwilling to speak the truth of the gospel and of Christ's lordship to political authorities. And frequently you get religious persecution. If you bring the state into business and economics, into that sphere, well, there's going to be incessant intervention, heavy regulation, bloated state bureaucracy employing vast numbers of people. You get socialist collectivism with powerful unions and the steady demise of the free market. If you bring the state into the heart of medicine, you get coercive state-funded abortion, you get coercive state-funded euthanasia, you get state-funded sex change surgery, and the indefinite suspension of civil liberties and mass lockdowns of society in the name of public health. All of this control and coercion by the state is inevitable when the state moves beyond its sphere of competency and authority into other spheres, because the state, by its very God-ordained nature, is a coercive institution. God has given it a sword, but that sword is supposed to only be for justice. And when the state starts running rampant, remember, it still has that sword. It has the sword to put to death. It has the sword to incarcerate. It has the sword to coerce. This is why the state must be held in check and delimited by the principles of sphere sovereignty. Without this limitation, the state inevitably trends totalitarian. And it brings its sword power wherever it goes in terms of its ideological agenda. It becomes a congressional conquistador. It becomes a political Pac-Man. Gobble, 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 gobble. The runaway state overreach in the modern West should be of profound concern for us as Christians, faced with the all-pervasive dominance of state schools, state subservient churches, state welfare, state medicine, etc. The end of this road inevitably leads to a totalitarian society. Sphere sovereignty is a truly Christian view of government and politics that is consistent with the gospel of the kingdom, and it involves believers in a critical struggle again in our era. Those who claim allegiance to God in an era of apostasy, such as our own, cannot sit on the fence. We need to be undivided in heart. We will either be faithful citizens of the kingdom, calling the state to order in light of the word of God and his kingdom, or we will submit ourselves to the arbitrary dictates of man, enabling the ancient idolatry of statism to give shape to the future of our children. It's surely time for the church, with its prophetic voice, and for all of God's people in the public square, to remind all power and authority that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to declare with the psalmist, "The wicked will return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the oppressed will not always be forgotten. The hope of the afflicted will not perish forever. Rise up, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Put terror in them, Lord. Let the nations know they are only men." To conclude this sermon, I shall give two exhortations. One for those of us here who are already citizens of the kingdom. We are already Christians. And one for those here who might still not yet be citizens of the kingdom. First of all, for those who are already citizens of the kingdom, I exhort you to take heaven by storm. Take heaven by storm. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been coming violently, and the violent take it by force. Coming of the kingdom is that powerful breakthrough. It's that spiritual steamroller that we talked about. It's pushing its way with force, and the violent are seizing it. Those who belong to Christ are to forcefully, violently take the kingdom. And again, we're not talking about physical violence here. We're talking about spiritual violence, where we're giving it all that we've got. With all our resources and all our endeavors, we are to stake everything for the sake of the kingdom. I therefore exhort you to take heaven by storm. Strive to expand the lordship of Christ and his kingdom within your own personal spheres of influence. In relation to the sphere of your family, in relation to the sphere of your marriage, your vocation, the church, even the state, and every other area of your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And for those of you who are not yet citizens of the kingdom, I hereby exhort you to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As we noted earlier, the kingdom of God, it confronts man with the necessity of making all important decisions that will determine his entire existence. Its coming is meant to rouse everybody from their false rest and complacency. Thus, for those of you who are not yet citizens of the kingdom, you need to know that the axe of judgment is already laid at the roots. If you don't repent and turn to Christ for salvation, your tree, your life, it will be cut down. And it will be cast into the fires of hell on the great day of judgment. Believe and repent. The kingdom has come, and it will continue to come until the king returns to consummate his kingdom. He has the winnowing fork of judgment in his hand to separate the wheat, those who are destined to enjoy the fullness of the kingdom, from the chaff, those who are destined for hell. I therefore exhort you to repent and believe upon Christ and be baptized with the Spirit. or else be baptized with the fires of eternal damnation. Today is the day of salvation. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Jesus is the faithful witness, the first among those raised from the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us into a kingdom, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.